Good morning, everybody. It is an absolute honor to be here preaching to you guys for New Voices. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Luke Babby. And if I'm being honest, when I got asked to preach for New Voices this year, I was like, come on, guys, really? Like, this is like my fifth year at Christ Church. I don't know if everyone really looks at me as the new guy. But I agreed because it's an absolute privilege and an honor and a great opportunity for me to preach. But we agreed that if I preach this time next year, we're going to change the name from New Voices to something more fitting, like Veteran Voices or something like that. So be on the lookout for that next year. For those of you that don't know, I am the associate student pastor here at Christ Church, which means that normally on Sunday mornings, I'm not down here. I'm normally upstairs in the Cove room. And this past spring, we've been actually going through the book of Acts with our middle school students, and it's been an absolute blast. And as Jill said, I also work with the high school students, and I also work very closely with their young adults ministry. And every opportunity I get to be up here talking to you guys, I always brag about how great our students are and how awesome our young adults are. And it's still true. It's still true. They're still pretty great. So I'm still happy to be in my position. Last week, Pastor Mike covered John chapter 17. And in that, we learned that that's the final prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer. And Mike did a good job centering his attention on the unity that Jesus brings to the world, right? Which is something that should come like with a sigh of relief for us, because as we look around our world, our political atmosphere, right? Like, there is not much unity. That's not really hard to believe. There's a lot of polarization out there. And I would say the main reason why is because this world is tainted by sin. It's tainted by not only us, not only do we die because of sin, not only is nature affected by sin, but the earthly orders, right? Everything man-made is tainted by sin. So that should naturally point us to Jesus, which is great because all throughout the book of John, Jesus does a good job of pointing out to the fact that he is the truth. And so if we all simply believe the things that he is saying and live by them, we will naturally be unified. So today, before we get into our text and cover what was just read for us, I want to ask the question to everyone in the room. How do you respond to truth? Today, as we look at John chapter 18, we're going to answer that question. We're going to see three different scenes that cover the trial of Jesus. We're going to meet three different groups of people and three different people that answer that question for us. And we're going to talk about what that means for us today. But before we even get into those scenes, we have to cover what's been going on. So as you guys know, we've been going through the Life series all throughout and going through John chapters 14 through 17 all spring. And as you guys know, like, this is just one tiny moment in the life and span of Jesus. The book of John goes through the first or the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, right? And so John chapters 14 through 17, what we've been focusing on all spring, is the final conversations that Jesus has with his followers, right? And he says a lot of deep things. That's what we've been covering all spring. And then chapter 17, he ends that conversation with a prayer. And so chapter 18, the tone of John completely switches, and we start to get the story, and we start to see how Jesus ends up getting executed. And so we start in John chapter 18 with the arrest of Jesus, right? Judas finally betrays Jesus. Jesus has kind of called this out already. Judas has totally stepped into that role as betrayer, and it finally happens. And as that happens, as Jesus is getting arrested, Peter is thinking, this is my moment, right? This is the moment that Jesus the Messiah is going to take Israel. I need to do my part. I need to defend Jesus. He pulls out his sword and tries to kill the man detaining Jesus. But we learn pretty quickly that he doesn't have good aim and he just chops off his ear, right? Like, pretty bad. I love to make fun of Peter. We first meet Peter and he's a bad fisherman. He can't catch fish. And then in this story, we learn he's not a very good soldier either, because he's going for his head and he gets his ear. And as Jesus is like rebuking Peter, he's picking up the ear and healing this man, and he's telling Peter, like, this is not how we go about this, right? If I wanted to revolt, I would snap my fingers, there'd be legions of angels on the spot right away, and we'd take Jerusalem. But that's not how we're going to go about things. And Jesus ends up getting arrested. And then he gets interrogated by the high priest and other elite Pharisees of the day, and we find out that the Pharisees want him dead, right? They want to eliminate him. And all the while, Peter is denying Jesus too. So we get a ton of events that happen in the first 20-something verses of John chapter 18, which then brings us to our text today. Starting in verse 28, we see that the Jews have decided that they are going to eliminate Jesus, but they want Rome to do it themselves. So let's read
verses 28 through 32 again. It says this. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. So that's the end of the first scene that we're going to cover today, and I really want to focus on the Pharisees, the Jews that were responsible for putting Jesus up on the cross. And before we even get in and explain what's going on here, we need to know who the Pharisees are. So if you were to be placed in first century Jerusalem, you had a question about God, people would probably point you to a Pharisee. They were very familiar with the Old Testament laws, and they claimed to know God very well. But these were the people that Jesus clashed with by far the most throughout all of the Gospels. And a big reason why is because they were guilty of being very self-righteous and legalism. And what I mean by legalism is they were like masters of the Old Testament law, right? So imagine the Old Testament law is like this circle. Well, with legalism, they would take a bigger circle around that small circle and live their lives according to that big circle and claim that to be Old Testament law. And actually, we see an example of this in this story. They don't want to enter the Gentile palace that Pilate has because they're afraid that they'll become unclean. Now, if you were to search the Old Testament law, there's no law that says anything like that. And so this is a perfect example of the legalism that the Pharisees have. We're going to see a lot of flaws in the Pharisees. And a big purpose that, a big reason why John is pulling this out is because he's trying to tell us that the authorities of this world, the earthly systems, are broken and fallen. And that includes the Pharisees who claim to be these holy people. These systems are broken. And we see that the Jews that want Jesus dead are really ironic in what they're doing. So for starters, right, they want to put to death Jesus, who we know is a sinless man, right? But in the process, they want to keep themselves clean, right? They have a party, they have a festival, they have this holiday that's coming up, and they want to make sure they stay clean while they murder Jesus, okay? The irony builds from there because the holiday that they're celebrating is called the Passover. Now, just to brush up on your Old Testament history, the Passover is an event that happens in the book of Exodus. Now, Exodus is the story with Moses and Pharaoh and let my people go and the 10 plagues. Well, the 10th plague is known as the Passover. And before it even happens, God tells the Israelite people, this is going to happen. I'm going to deliver us out of slavery. I'm going to deliver the Israelites out of slavery. And you're going to remember this. Every single year, you're going to remember how I was faithful to you and how I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and out of slavery. And so pretty much what happens in the Passover is God is going to send this angel of death to come down to Egypt and judge them, right? And the firstborn of every household was going to lose their lives. But in order to stop this from happening, you had to find an unblemished lamb, dip its blood, and paint over your doorframe, right? And that way, when the angel of the Lord comes to your home, it sees the blood and it passes over. Well, this was the straw that broke the camel's back for Pharaoh, because as he loses his son, and ultimately he decides to let the Israelites go. And so this event points to the mercy of God and points to the fact that God delivers his people out of the bondage of slavery. He saves them by using unblemished blood. Does that ring any bells? Is there another event that happens in the New Testament where God saves his people through the use of unblemished blood? See, the Jews are trying to celebrate the Passover, which is an event that literally points to what Jesus does for us on the cross, and they can't even see it. They have no idea how deep their irony goes, because they're literally taking part in the most iconic event of our faith. Now, when I think about iconic events, naturally, I just go to sports. I think of like great sporting events, and it's been a good week for sports. We've had March Madness all weekend. We had the World Baseball Classic earlier this week, which ended with an iconic moment. It's made me think about, though, what are some other iconic sports moments, iconic baseball moments? And this one that I'm about to talk about It's very iconic because some people claim that it maybe didn't even happen. And what I'm referring to is the 1932 World Series, Yankees versus Cubs, at Wrigley Field. Babe Ruth walks up to the plate and he calls his shot. Right before the pitch comes, he points to center field, claiming he's going to hit the ball there. Right? He's going to hit a homer. Sure enough, the next pitch comes, he hits a home run right to where he pointed. Right, he called his shot. I'm talking about this because in verse 32, John is telling us that Jesus has gone about calling his shot all throughout his book and all throughout his life and ministry. See, in John chapter 3, Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee who's intrigued by Jesus. And at the end of that conversation, right before the famous John 3:16 that we all know, he tells Nicodemus that the Son of Man, him, right, Jesus, the Son of Man needs to be lifted up so that all can see him and be saved. Moving forward in John, in chapter 12, he tells his disciples that the way he's going to die is by being lifted up so people could see him. Now, I'm talking about this because it's important to recognize how these events are unfolding. The Jews are being very suspicious with their behavior, right? They're waking up Pilate early in the morning, and they're expecting Pilate to immediately go like, all right, let's just execute this man so I can go about my business. But Pilate instead holds a trial, right? And so the Jews' response is like, well, what do you mean, what charges? Like, if we were bringing him to you, like, obviously he did something wrong. Like, what? But like, obviously the Jews are being suspicious because they're trying to murder Jesus. So Jesus didn't do anything wrong. And so Pilate is just, Jesus is calling his shot because if Pilate were to give in to the Jews, right, and the Jews were to do what they wanted, they would execute Jesus, right? And Pilate is actually giving them permission to do that, right? He's saying, listen, just judge him how you would judge him, execute him how you would want to. And the Jews, for some reason, are putting their feet in the ground and going, no, you need to do this. Now, if the Jews were to give in to Pilate's demand, right, and execute Jesus themselves, their method of execution is by stoning. I mentioned that we're talking about Acts in Cove, right? And we just covered Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gets executed by the Jews who are still under the Roman law, and the way they do it is by stoning. And when you get stoned, you get brought down, right? Everyone's looking down at you. Meanwhile, when the Romans execute their prisoners, they put them on a cross, which means that you get put up for everybody to see. And so Jesus is making an important claim, saying, hey, when I die, everyone needs to be able to see me. So if the Jews just simply would have listened to Pilate and done what he said and executed him themselves, it would have nullified all the things that Jesus had said and done. Right? Because he, like I said, he's been going through the book of John, calling his shots, saying that things are going to play out the way that they do. And if he's wrong about any of those things, he can't be God. He can't be that God if he's wrong about how he's going to die. Just like Babe Ruth, right? If when he called his shot, right? If he were to take a pitch, the next pitch, or if he were to hit a single right after he calls a shot that he's going to hit a homer to center field, no one would remember that. It wouldn't be an iconic moment. It would have ruined that moment completely. Jesus would have been completely nullified. His words, his claim to deity, all of that would have been nullified if the Jews simply would have executed themselves. And so here we learn that everything is unfolding the way God has planned it to. So moving forward to our next scene, we're going to see the next response to truth. But first, this first scene shows us the first response to truth. Remember, I asked the question, how do you respond to truth? The Pharisees are showing us one response that we can have to Jesus, one response that we can have to the truth is by rejection, fearing it, right? Wanting to eliminate it. That's what the Jews do. They reject Jesus completely. And there are people in this world today that see Jesus as a threat, see a man who claims objective truth, claims that everything else isn't reality and his is the only reality, he's the only true God. That's a dangerous claim. So people don't like that, and you can choose to reject Jesus. Moving forward, though, we're going to see what Pilate does. Starting in verse 33, it says this, Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew, Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. So now we are introduced to our second scene. We meet Pilate. They are having a one-on-one conversation. And just a little description on who Pilate is. He's the governor of Jerusalem. His power has been established by the Roman government. And his job is to maintain order in Jerusalem. And so when he asks Jesus, "Are you a king?" he's not saying, "Jesus, I heard your Sermon on the Mount where you establish a new kingdom and you are the leader and you're establishing all these new codes and ethics. Like, I really want to talk more about that." He doesn't care about Jesus' teachings or his miracles. He doesn't care about any of that. All he cares about is making sure Jesus isn't a political threat, a political king that will challenge his authority and ultimately the authority of Rome. And then on top of that, when he says, "What is truth?" See, we have to understand that Pilate is probably like our definition of a secularist. For starters, he's a good Roman citizen, so he's probably paying his worship and glory to Caesar himself. And he's also governor of Jerusalem. So he's also appealing to the God of the Hebrews as well. This is something that was very common in Rome. Rome would dominate people and occupy different cultures, right? But they would allow those people to worship their gods as long as they also paid tribute to Caesar and recognized his deity as well. So, for example, if Pilate were to travel on the Mediterranean Sea, he most likely gave a few prayers and sacrifices to Poseidon or another sea god. Just simply, that's just the way the ecosystem of the world worked. If you went somewhere else, you would appease those gods. So when Jesus says that he is testifying to the truth, right, the one God, Pilate's like, "What are you talking about? We don't do that. There's only one God, monotheism." That was unheard of at the time. And Jesus was being a revolutionary. On top of that, Jesus is talking about this fact that his system, his kingdom, because Pilate is trying to like categorize him in his own terms, his kingdom is not of this world. And he goes on to say, if it was a part of this world, when Peter, my servant, chopped off the guy who was arresting me, like I would have been like, "All right, let's lead the charge. Let's act as if any other kingdom would act." But he's making a claim here saying, "I am not of this world. I do not behave as such." And that should come as a sigh of relief to us as we look around our world today and see all the dysfunction, all the sin in it. We have a God who is establishing a new order that's not of this world, that's above this world. And that's what Jesus is saying to Pilate. I also want to zoom in on verse 37. He says a really bold claim. He goes, when he's talking to Pilate, he says, "You say that I'm a king." And then he goes, "In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world." And it's to testify to the truth. What Jesus is saying when he goes, "For this reason I was born, and then for this reason I was sent to the earth," he's appealing to the fact that he is both man and God. Theologians like to use this term immanence and transcendence. There are parts about Jesus where he is close to God, or close to man. So he's imminent to us. We can look at stories of Jesus' life and ministry, and we can replicate it. And we're actually called to do that. But there are also a ton of other pieces of scripture that touch on Jesus' transcendence, meaning that he is God and we are not. So for example, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a story called the Transfiguration. Jesus goes on top of a mountain with a couple of his disciples, and his face turns radiant white, bright light. There's a voice from the sky. Elijah and Moses come and start worshiping him. The disciples are completely confused by all this. We are not supposed to read that text and think, "All right, now I got to go find a mountain and go get to the top and get transfigured like Jesus." No, instead, our response to passages of scripture like that is to simply worship God because he is both man and God. We're supposed to recognize Jesus for the transcendence that he has. Now, I'm talking about this because as I've been preparing the sermon, I've realized that this text, these three stories, they mainly are talking about the transcendence of God. So when John was writing about this, when John was writing about Jesus, I truly believe he was writing and looking up and worshiping God and hoping that those who were reading it would also worship God. So this scene speaks to the transcendence of Jesus. He's establishing a new order that should come to a sigh of relief for us. And we're going to see Pilate's response to that truth in the following scene, starting in verse 38. It says this, With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at a time of the at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. So this is the shortest scene of the three. And here we get Pilate's response. So remember, he enters that conversation worried that Jesus is a political threat, quickly finds out that he's not. Then he seems to be pretty intrigued by what Jesus has to say. He's interested. He wants to know why people want him dead. What has he done? And then he comes out to the Jews and he goes, this man has done nothing wrong. And so while he's having these enlightenments about who Jesus is, he's also hearing the crowd, right? The crowd that woke him up early in the morning that want Jesus dead. And he's remembering his obligation that he's supposed to keep peace and order in Rome. And so he knows that if he doesn't give this mob what they want, there's probably going to be a riot and it's going to look bad on him. So he's thinking, all right, let's use this tradition where we give up one or the other, right? Like one prisoner. And so he goes, hey, do you want Barabbas or do you want the king of the Jews? Now, John has always been a little bit mysterious with his characters. He doesn't always give us the names of people. So when he gives us a name, like Barabbas, it's worth noting. And when you do some research and see what Barabbas' name actually means, it literally means a son of a father. And then we have Jesus, who is the son of the father, right? And so Pilate is ultimately saying, who do you want? This sinner who's worthy of the crimes that he's about to get executed for, or do you want Jesus? And sure enough, the crowd answers. But Pilate is doing this because he sees who Jesus is, and he's giving the Jews an opportunity to not execute Jesus. And that there is our second response to the truth. Pilate knows that there is something special about Jesus. He believes it to the point to where he says there's no charges against him, there's no reason to have him executed. But he's worried to the point to where he's not willing to start a riot over not executing Jesus. He's worried about what can potentially happen if he takes a step in belief of who Jesus is. See, we can respond to the truth, we can learn about Jesus, and not let it transform our lives, not cause us to change the way that we are living, to change the way that we are moving and working. And that's what's happening with Pilate here. He sees that there's something special about him. But he doesn't want to inconvenience himself. He doesn't want to deal with the aftermath of not crucifying Jesus. So far we've seen two different types of people that we could be, right? We could be like the Jews in this story, completely reject Jesus. Or we can be like Pilate and recognize that there's something special about Jesus, but maybe not fully subscribe to the fact that he's God, right? Not allow for his words to transform us. Well, there's a character in these stories that we are all like. And that's Barabbas, the son, or a son of a man, right? Barabbas, guilty of a crime that he did commit, right? Worthy of execution. And we see in this story the perfect picture of what substitutionary atonement means, right? Jesus literally dies in Barabbas's place, right? Jesus, the man who doesn't commit a sin, who isn't worthy of his charges, goes on to die for Barabbas, who's worthy of it all. And each and every one of us, we are Barabbas. We too, just like Barabbas, are guilty of sins that are worthy of death. And Jesus recognizes that. And in his love, he dies in our place so that we don't have to die, so that we can live an abundant life. And that's the reason why Jesus' transcendence just seems out of the story. We have to worship him because he recognizes the systems of this world are broken, right? The systems of the world had its way, right? They're putting to death a sinless man who isn't worthy of any crime, right? Meanwhile, the systems that God is establishing through this all is a system where the blameless get sacrificed so that the guilty can walk and live. And that's the good news of the gospel. We are all Barabbas, and my hope for us today is that we can recognize that. The truth of the matter is, though, we have to accept that these things happen. We have to put our faith in what Jesus has done. Jesus has died for us, but until we claim for him to be Lord, we don't get that transformative power. We don't receive that abundant life. We have to recognize these events and, unlike Pilate, move and be transformed by it. So I mentioned that this text is all about the transcendence of Jesus, right? As John was writing this, he was probably looking up to the sky, hoping that we would worship him. But there's a brief moment where I really think John takes his attention off of God and looks at every one of us. And it's when Jesus is talking to Pilate. In verse 37, he says this, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." See, this is the third and final response that we're going to cover today. We can reject Jesus like the Jews do in this story. We can be like Pilate, recognize that Jesus is special, but not allow his words to move and transform us. Or we can be like his followers, like Jesus is talking about in this verse, and listen to his words and be moved and transformed by them. John makes it clear that the word of God is literally Jesus walking and embodied, right? He is the incarnation. He is God's word in the flesh. And so when Jesus says, "Listen to my words," the easy way we do that is by simply opening up our Bibles and getting to know who Jesus is, getting to know the God who loved us enough to die for us. And then in turn, we're promised abundant life, heaven. We're promised transformation too. We're promised this idea of becoming a new creation. So as we're entering spring break, entering into Holy Week and Easter Sunday, I pray that we would consider the question, how do we respond to the truth? Are we rejecting it? Do we think that there's something special about it, but we're not going to move? Or are we going to fully subscribe, fully submit to Jesus because he is more than worthy of it? And that's my prayer for us as we close today. So let me close in prayer. Lord, I thank you once again for the sacrifice your son has had for us on the cross. And I pray that each and every one of us can see that, recognize it, and ultimately be moved by it, Lord, so that we can truly begin to live that abundant life. It's in your name I pray. Amen.